Morning, Southridge. How are you doing this morning?
Good morning.
It is good to have you here. It's good to be here. I'm going to make an assumption. None of you had problems with the snooze button this morning because you're attending the second service, right? Yeah. It was just the first service people that had that problem. Who's actually going to be away on spring break? Hands up. There's a few hands coming up there. It's interesting that as men and women, children, we get excited for positive things that are going to happen in the future, don't we? I was at my brother's house last week, and over spring break, they're actually going on a cruise, the whole family. And it was more of a party thing that we were at, and it was hilarious. Pretty much everything that we were doing had to be related to the cruise somehow in the kids' minds. Like, we would be eating cake, and one of them would go, "There's going to be cake on the cruise, right, Mom?" And then we'd have ice cream. "There's going to be ice cream on the cruise, right, Mom?" And it was just like that after everything was cruise related. And they couldn't wait. I could only imagine the amount of conversations my brother had to have with his kids as they were getting closer. There is a reason why parents don't tell their kids about things that are coming, I think, sometimes. So we love the future, especially when it's fun stuff, like going on a cruise or a vacation. But I think sometimes we also have a tendency to live in the past, don't we? Sometimes we look at our past and we look at the good things that have happened and wish we still live there. Like, if you're older, maybe your kids have left, you go, "Man, I wish I could just relive those days when our kids were home and they were making noise, you know, when they were younger, running around the house, being crazy for a little bit." And then you get to the teenage years, and you know, and if you had a good kids and were able to relate with them well, there's just this great memories of that. And yet we also, I think, sometimes get trapped in our past by just some of the things we've gone through and some of the burdens we bear on our from our past, and we continue to live with those burdens affecting our present and even our future. We're funny that way as men and women. But the reality is, if you look at Scripture and you look at the things that God has to say and the things we're going to look at today from Ephesians chapter 5, God actually tells us to live in the present. He's saying, and this isn't uncommon, a lot of times people go through the week, they're working, and what are they working for? They're working for the weekend, right? They're just looking Monday to Friday. They're just hoping to get there so they can have Saturday and Sunday. That's what their life really consists of, just the weekend. And yet God's word says, no. If you actually understand what God has for you, God asks us to live in the present. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at a few verses from verse 15 to 21. And if you don't have your Bibles, the words will be up on the screen and you can follow along. So let me read them for you. Paul talking to the Ephesian church. "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Paul comes along and he jumps in to this idea that we are to make the most of every opportunity. And he does it from two contrasting points of view. And he starts off in verse 15 saying, look, there's two ways to live. You either live as a wise person or you live as an unwise person. And on some level, he's just carrying on. If you were here last week, we were looking at the previous verses. He's carrying on that idea, that contrast. Last week, though, he was talking about darkness and light. And he said, really, there's two types of people. There are people who are darkness and there are people who are light. And those who have found Jesus or are following him with his whole heart, your whole heart, are the light. And now he changes the metaphor. And he stops talking about darkness and light, and he goes into this contrast of wise versus unwise. And so he's reminding us that not everyone lives as a wise person. Not everyone lives carefully in their life. And he's going to go on in the next few verses to point out three characteristics of what a wise person does with their life. Three characteristics of what a disciple of Jesus will do in their life. And so the first one he has is in verse 16, and he says this, "The wise make the most of their life." The wise look at every opportunity that comes to them and take advantage of them. And we live this way in our lives, don't we? Missions teams, if you've ever gone on a missions team, you know that this verse applies to you because everything is scheduled and you look for the opportunity in every moment of the day. So from when you're flying to arriving to the schedule of the day to the events you're doing, whether it's hanging out at the orphanage, whether it's building a construction project, whether it's playing with kids, doing soccer, or whether it's teaching, you look for every opportunity because you know you're there for a reason. You're looking even just for the opportunity to hold a kid and give them a hug or play with them and give them a smile or a chance to talk to someone from another culture and find out about their life and how you can interact with them and them with you. And even the rest time on missions trips have a purpose, that downtime for you to recover and recoup and get ready for the next day or the next event, all have a purpose. For those of you who maybe have never gone on a missions trip, we approach vacations the same way sometimes, don't we? When we have our week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, whatever it is, we look at that and we get excited for it and we kind of map out what we're going to do. And even if it's sitting on the beach with a book, we are seizing the opportunity to rest and recover, or playing in the sand with our kids and building a sandcastle, or going sightseeing and seeing a new area that we've never been before. But we take the time we have and we schedule it and we just apply ourselves to it. We're very purposeful in what we're doing in that moment. And we're in that moment, we are actually living out what Paul calls us to live out. We are seizing every opportunity and taking advantage of it. But Paul doesn't stop there in that verse. He goes on to add something. Make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. For the believer, we understand that there is a sense of urgency in how we live our life. What Paul is reminding us here is that time is short. You are born, and the moment you're born, your clock starts on the countdown. You don't get to add time to it ever. It is steadily counting down to zero that day you pass away. Here's the thing. None of us know when that clock hits zero. We don't. Most of us live our lives unaware that there is even a clock counting down sometimes, I think. And Paul is just taking a moment here to remind us that as believers, we have this opportunity to be reminded that time is precious. We can't add time to our life. There is only a little bit to it. And so we have to take on a sense of urgency with our life. And you get this understanding when you're reading the Gospels that salvation is that sense. There is an urgency in the disciples when they communicate the gospel to people who have yet to hear about Jesus or have never made a decision to follow Jesus. There's this urgency, like today's the day to follow Jesus. Why wait till tomorrow? Today's the day to experience his grace. Why wait till tomorrow? Because embedded in that message is this, is that there may not be a tomorrow for you. So if you continue to put off making this important decision, you may miss the chance to do so. It's often that urgency that we feel when we're sharing our faith, just like the apostles have. Because we are not guaranteed that we will be alive tomorrow. In essence, what I think Paul is saying here is when he's reminding us of this, he's saying, quit hitting the snooze button on your life. Too often we're living our lives and we hit the snooze button and we say, well, I'll have that conversation next week. Or I'll talk to that person tomorrow about this. Or I'll get serious about what God wants me to do tomorrow or in a month or in 3 months or when the kids grow up or when I have more time when the kids aren't around or when I retire. And in essence, every time we say that, we hit the snooze button and say, okay, I'll just wait, God. I'll just wait a little bit longer. I'll just put it off. And yet Paul is saying to us this morning that when you make the opportunity or take every opportunity, you need to have a sense of urgency. But here is something that we need to understand about this, is that you can make the most of every opportunity and still not be wise. You can live your life in such a way and still not be wise, according to Paul. You can look at your life and you can take an audit, a time audit of your life. You can sit down and if you go to any financial planning person who's worth their salt for finances, what will they tell you to do? Let's talk about how you spend your money. You know, let's make a budget or let's track what you do. They'll get you to list it out. Sometimes if you don't know, they'll actually give you homework to say, hey, for the next couple of weeks or the next month, go home and every time you spend something, write it down and put it into categories. So you actually come to the place where you know how you're spending your money. The same thing could be said with time. For some of you, maybe this morning, you just need to take a time audit, where you need to look at your week or your month and you need to classify how you're spending your time. What are you spending your time on? How are you losing time? I mean, if you're like me, you probably don't want to answer the question, how many hours a week do you watch TV, right? Or how many hours do you spend on, you know, your smartphone, that kind of thing. That's probably not the thing you want to other people to know, let alone yourself know. But maybe it's a good idea. You sit down and analyze that. For some of you, maybe you're just too busy. You're just too busy to actually notice the opportunities that God has for you during the day, because you've scheduled yourself too much. When Paul talks about the days being evil, what he is really saying is, look, you need to understand that you need to do whatever God has for you now. Quit putting it off. Quit hitting that snooze button. And yet, in spite of all that, you can make the most of every opportunity in your life and still not be wise. How is that possible? Because even successful people, people who grab their life by the horns, who, you know, may have lots of material possessions, may do well financially, and the world can look at you and say, wow, you use your time well. Even those types of people don't understand what Paul then says about a wise person. Because it's not just about making the most of every opportunity. It also means that in verse 17, you have to understand what the Lord's will is. Because he says, therefore, do not be foolish. Because you can have your schedule together. You can have it all ironed out. And you can be trying to do everything and every minute. But if you do not actually pay attention to verse 17, you are still a fool. You are foolish. But understand what the Lord's will is, Paul goes on to say in 17. What he's saying is the wise make the most of their life, but the wise also understand God's will for their life. And when Paul is talking here about God's will, I think most of us look at it and we think big picture God's will, right? The important things. One, that we understand that God loves us. That's God's will for us, our lives, that we understand that. Or two, maybe it's understanding God's will for our life in the sense of what career does he want me to have? What job does he want me in? Who does he want me to marry? How many kids should we have? Should I stay single for my whole life? Those kind of big picture questions. Also, though, if you read your Bible, you understand that God's will is for the church to make sure that they're taking care of the poor and the widow. That as a church, we've been called to carry out the great commission of spreading the gospel across this world. That's part of God's will for our life. But in this context, what is Paul saying? In this context, I believe what Paul's saying is that God actually has a will for your day-to-day life. He's talking about your day-to-day life, making the most of every opportunity that you encounter during the day in accordance to God's will. So this bears a question for you this morning. Are you taking advantage of the opportunities that are presented to you every day? Are you taking advantage of the conversations you could have? Are you taking advantage of the moment that you could come alongside someone and encourage them? Are you taking advantage of the moment that you could teach your child a spiritual lesson? Are you taking advantage of the moment that you can be kind to someone? Are you taking advantage of the moment where you could step out in your life and take a risk? Are you taking advantage of the moment and living as God wants you to live? Sometimes I find this hard. I'm naturally wired to be a task-oriented person. So I start something and I want to accomplish it or get it done. And people get in the way sometimes. That's a great thing for a pastor, right? But it's just true. I'm trying to get something done and someone will come in and I, instead of looking at it as an opportunity to impact them or be part of their lives or an opportunity that God is presenting me, I actually look at it more as an annoyance. It's like, why are you bugging me? I got God's will right here. And I miss the opportunity of God's will right here. And those who are of you who are task-oriented know exactly what I'm talking about, right? So here's the hard part. You got to try and see what's going on in your life. And as you're living God's will for your life in the daily moments of your life, you got to be aware that sometimes God brings into our life at given moments opportunities that we need to take the most of. I mean, how many of you guys had opportunities just coming into the service today as you walked in from the parking lot to the foyer? Where you could have said something to someone. You even thought about it. Maybe even God kind of was tapping you on the shoulder. Hey, go say hi to that person. And you went, okay, I got to get sitting down, God. I'm too busy to do that right now. Or maybe some of you are going to have opportunities after the service to talk to someone, to pray with someone, to encourage someone. You just never know. But here's, I think, one of the frustrations we have as Christians. We understand this concept of taking and living the day, living in the present, trying to make the most of every opportunity. We also understand this concept of trying to live in God's will, not just on the big stuff, but actually day to day. And we try and do it, and we get frustrated because we seem to fail more often than we succeed. And too often, you're reviewing your day, or like 3 hours later, you go, oh man, I could have talked to that person. Or, oh man, I missed that opportunity to share with my kid. And you realize it way later. You go, man, I'm such a failure. God, how can I actually live in the moment when I keep missing the moments? And if that's you, because that's me, hopefully you're on the same page as me, or maybe hopefully not. Maybe you're actually better than I am in this area. Paul wants to remind us of something. Because you can be doing both these things and still failing at being wise. Because he says the wise, actually, there's a third component to being wise here. The wise live a spirit-filled life. And so you can be getting the most out of your day or trying to. You can be trying to live God's will for your life. But if you are not spirit-filled, you will miss more opportunities than you actually see and accomplish. If you are not spirit-filled, you will miss even the God will for your life opportunities because you won't even know they're there. You won't even see there. And what does Paul say here? He gives us another contrast in verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And he takes this picture of opposing things, alcohol and wine and being spirit-filled. Some of you are sitting there going, man, I'm glad I don't like wine and he never said anything about beer right now, right? Whew, I'm off the, no, you're not. He's talking about alcohol here. And basically what I think Paul is trying to say to us is that whatever influences you is the thing that fills your life. And he picks on alcohol. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a physician who then later became a pastor, in commenting on this verse, said this, pharmacologically speaking, alcohol is a depressant. That's how it's classified. It depresses first and foremost the highest centers of all the brain. Those high centers that control everything that gives a man self-control, wisdom, understanding, discrimination, in a positive sense, judgment, balance, the power to assess everything. In other words, everything that makes a man or a woman behave at their very best and at the highest level, alcohol depresses that. But if the Holy Spirit were to be listed in this textbook, it would be under the section of stimulants. The Holy Spirit stimulates every faculty, the mind, the intellect, the heart, and the will. And Paul reminds us that alcohol, when we get drunk, alcohol leads to debauchery. And this word debauchery really is just, gives this picture of loss of control in a physical stupor. And so when you get drunk, it's not just that you lose control physically and you stumble around and you can't walk in a straight line, but you also lose control over the rest of your life. You lose control over the moral aspects of your life. You lose control over the spiritual aspects of your life. So not only are you in a physical stupor, you're in a moral and spiritual stupor if you are letting alcohol control your life. And some of you know that you have made your worst decisions in life when you were drunk. And some of you are still living with those decisions. I had a friend in high school. A couple years after high school, he was at his girlfriend's place and he was drunk. They were drinking, he was drunk, and they got into this huge fight. And he got so mad that he left, got in his car to drive home to his house. And on the way home to his house, he ended up hitting someone else in an accident and killing them. And then ended up going to jail for it. You see, we make the worst decisions when we're drunk. When we're under the influence of alcohol, it impedes our ability to make wise choices. And that's why Paul is pointing this out. And I could do a whole sermon on alcohol. We could, and we actually are going to. We're going to do the Taboo series again this year, and just starting at Easter and on for the next 4 weeks after that. And one of those topics, on one of those days, I'm going to look at how does a Christian approach alcohol and marijuana? How do we make a decision on those two things? You see, when it comes to alcohol, and I think Paul could have put other things in here besides alcohol. He could have listed other aspects. He could have said food. For some of you, you let food influence your life and control your life. For others of you, it might be technology. Or others of you, it might be shopping, spending money, how you make yourself feel good, how you feel the emptiness of your life, those things that control your decision making. That's what Paul is talking about. And so it can be really anything but the Holy Spirit. And too often as Christians, we allow these things into our life that influence how we make our decisions. And Paul's going, you got to stop. The command is don't get drunk. Instead, command be filled with the Spirit. Whatever is controlling your life, Paul's saying stop, you got to stop it. You got to get to the place where you're allowing the Spirit to fill your life so that the Spirit can influence your life and you can make wise decisions. Or else you're just in for a life of heartache. What is Paul really saying when he's saying filled with the Spirit? If we all were Greek scholars, we'd understand, and we were reading this in the Greek New Testament, we'd understand some things just from a grammatical point of view if we were reading this verse. Doesn't always come through in the English as well as it does. But here's four things I want to just tell you when Paul is saying be filled with the Spirit, what he's saying. One, it's a command, which I've already said. For a Christian, this is a non-option. Like, this isn't debatable. Like, you wake up in the morning, should I be filled or shouldn't I be filled? Paul says, look, it's not even a choice. It's kind of like when your mom forced you to have vitamins. You didn't get a choice. You just had to eat them. Right? That's what Paul's saying. It's a command. You need to do this. It's an imperative. And then he goes on to say another thing about it, that it's plural. This is for every believer. So when Paul is talking and writing to the Ephesian church, he's saying, look, my expectation is that every one of you is living this out, being filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on, and part of this phrase is it's a passive voice, which means, if you understand grammar, that you are being acted upon. So when Paul says you be filled with the Holy Spirit, What he's not saying is this, that you have to do some sort of special, you know, prayer, that you have to do something special yourself in order to be filled with the Spirit. What he's really saying is you just need to open up your heart so that you can actually receive the Spirit's filling every day. Because one thing that stops the Spirit's filling in our life is that when our heart is hard, we don't actually have a connection with God. We don't hear God as we should. And so Paul is basically saying, look, examine your heart. If your heart is hard, then you will not be able to be filled with the Spirit today. That's why forgiveness and repentance is a daily thing for a Christian. It ensures that our heart is right before God so that we can actually live out this command. And then he goes on to say this because it's in the present tense that this is not a one-time thing. Earlier in Ephesians, Paul talks about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as being a seal. Like, so when you pray to receive Christ in your life, what God does is he puts the Holy Spirit on you as a seal that marks you as saved. That was a one-time thing. Here he's saying this is something different. Being filled with the Spirit is a continual thing that has to happen over and over and over again. It's like when you drive your car. Wouldn't it be nice if you bought a car and you went and you filled it up once and that's all you ever had to do? But we know that's not how a car works. Every time it gets to that E or before that, we have to fill it up with gas. That's how our life is like with the Spirit. We have to have this continually filled every day in order to live the life that God is calling us to do. And too many of us are running on empty. So Paul is saying to the defeated Christian, hey, be filled. Don't let the circumstances of your life dictate you being obedient to a command. Paul is saying to the complacent Christian, be filled. Don't look back to that one time when everything was going well or that one time when you felt close to God and maybe that was a month ago. That's not good enough. You got to be filled every day so that you can be close to God. So here's the question I had when I was reading this. How do you know you're being filled with the Spirit? Now, those of you who know your Bibles would probably jump back to the previous book in the Bible, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And in that chapter, it's called the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul, writing to a different church, says these things. This is what life looks like when you allow the Spirit of God in your life to rule it. There'll be love, there's joy, there's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But Paul doesn't say that to the Ephesian church. He takes a different tact with them. And he goes on in the rest of the verses from 19 to 21 to give us an understanding of what a life looks like when it is Spirit-filled. So this is what life looks like when you are Spirit-filled. Verse 19. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I read that verse and I said, you got to be kidding me. Because this is what I pictured. I pictured that Christian life is like a musical. You come running in and all of a sudden you break out into song, right? Is that really what Paul is asking us to do? Is he really asking us to be that weird? Sorry for those of you who are really into musicals. Notice what he says in verse 19. He says this, speak to one another. This is in the context of community. When we gather together, and that's the first thing that demonstrates a Spirit-filled life, that we're in community with other believers. And when we gather together, the word to speak is used in several other places in the New Testament. And every time it is used in reference to speaking God's truth. So what Paul is saying here is that when you get together, you speak God's truth into each other's life. And in order to really understand this first part of 19, you have to understand when it was written. It was written before the New Testament was written. Right? The Ephesian believers are getting part of the New Testament delivered to them in the letter that Paul is writing. They don't have the rest of the New Testament. What do the early church have? They have stories. They have the stories that the disciples have shared. So word of mouth stories. The other thing that they have is songs. whether they're hymns or praise items from the Old Testament or spiritual songs. And what Paul is saying here is that the early church, one of the ways that they spoke truth into each other's lives was to actually sing songs together. And so it wasn't just about worshiping God in song. It was actually speaking truth into each other's lives. We sang earlier this morning, "Great is thy faithfulness." And here's how I would picture it if we were the early church. We didn't have the New Testament. And we were sitting around and someone got up and just shared just a heartbreaking thing that was going on in their life. And they're trying to figure out how to live life. And then someone across the room just starts breaking out into, "Great is thy faithfulness." That was not good. I need a little better singing. Right? But they're singing, "Great is thy faithfulness," not only to God, because that's who they're acknowledging, but they're then speaking truth into their fellow believers' life, saying, "Look, no matter how hard your circumstances are, remember who God is." They're speaking truth into their life. I get this picture of, you know, a community group. They're sitting around the community group and they're talking about the things that are going on, and someone admits that their life is just not on track. And then someone else just jumps in with High School Musical. "Get your head in the game!" That was a shout out to my kids because they love High School Musical. Right? It's this idea that we're in community when we're spirit-filled and we're speaking into each other's lives and we use song sometimes, not only to worship God, but to actually bring truth into each other's lives. But Paul doesn't stop there. He continues on in verse 19. So not only is he saying spirit-filled life is one where we're in community, he's also saying, look, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. He goes, when you are leading a spirit-filled life, you will be worshiping God. And not only will you sing, and for some of you, this might be stretching you. I grew up in the church. I grew up going to church from the very first day I was singing, right? I've never had an issue with singing. So I read this and I go, yeah, that's a no-brainer. But others of you who maybe didn't grow up in the church and find singing a little uncomfortable or weird, Paul is challenging you to sing. Because he says there is something that happens when we sing. When we sing, the worship in our heart comes out. And it's not just about coming here and singing the words on the screen. Because some of you know the songs we're singing and you can sing the words and it's just words coming out. And in essence, all you're using is your mind. What Paul is saying is worship has to come from here, the heart. It has to come from deep inside of us. And it's no wonder that if you look back in chapter 3, verse 17, he writes this, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." He writes that in the sense that you get this picture that when we accept Christ, he comes in and dwells in our hearts. And so when he's talking about being spirit-filled, no wonder he says, you got to be singing from your heart because that's where Christ is residing. And I think there's an element here where there is emotion tied into this. Our worship should be emotion-filled, not just intellectual-filled. It should be both. We should acknowledge what we're singing and know what we're singing and make sure that it is scripturally true. But if our heart isn't involved in it, I'm not sure God accepts it. Because it is not all of us worshiping Him. It's almost like we're paying lip service to Him. If we don't have our heart involved. And when we do this, I think, especially when we gather on a Sunday morning together as believers and we worship from our very hearts, there will be an expression of joy in our midst. There will be a real sense of God's presence in our church. You see, worship is not really about the music. And it's not even about the words sometimes. It's really about who we're focused on. And that's why churches have been able to worship God before the drums were invented, before the electric guitar was around. Because it has to do with the heart. And too often we come into a service with our hearts not prepared, and so we're not ready to worship. And we're putting an awful lot of pressure on our worship teams, expecting them to draw us into the presence of God. When really the expectation, Paul says, is on you. You are to come to worship God from the bottom of your heart. And then he goes on in verse 20 to say the third thing that should be an evidence of a spirit-filled life, and that is always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A theme for Paul is thanksgiving. And if you are living a spirit-filled life, thanksgiving should overflow from you. What Paul is really pointing out is that a grumbling spirit is not compatible with a Holy Spirit-filled person. So if you have a tendency to be grumbling about stuff, my question is, are you really spirit-filled? Are you really allowing the Spirit to be in and control your life? Because if that's the case, Paul, I think, is pointing out to us to here, you can't have a grumbling spirit and a thankful spirit at the same time. And I think this verse gives us an indication really of a foundation of our prayer life. Our prayer life should be built on what we're thankful for to God. And if you don't spend some time in your prayer life thanking God, I think you missed the first step in how you should approach God. And this is hard because there are times in our life when our life is not fun, when we are facing significant challenges. And this is where we need a spirit-filled life the most. And so that even in the midst of those issues, even in the midst of our problems, we can find and remember things we're thankful to God for. And Paul is saying that's not impossible, even though at times it may feel impossible for you. And then fourthly, he goes on to say submission. That's the fourth indicator of a spirit-filled life. Paul is saying, look, you need to live a life of submission. You need to place the literal translation of submission, the Greek word here, is to place oneself under someone else. Biblical submission is basically humility and humbleness. With biblical submission, what we do is we give up our right to have our own way. True biblical submission cannot be coerced. You cannot make someone submit to you biblically. This is only something you can do and give it up to someone else. And we're going to get into this in the next couple of weeks when we look at, you know, the role of a wife and the role of a husband and what submission means in that relationship. When we talk about biblical submission springs out of our love for each other. Biblical submission is how we identify with Christ. And as Christians, we can actually come to the place where we submit to others because we are only following the model that Christ has laid down for us. When Christ died for us, he was showing that he was submitting to God the Father. Because he left heaven, was born a man, lived a perfect sinless life, then died for you and I. And all of that was an example of him submitting himself to God the Father. And so as Christians, we follow that model. And we know it can be actually lived out because of what Christ has done for us. You see, true biblical submission cannot occur without Jesus. And here's the other aspect of it. I think that when we struggle with submission, it is a sign in our life that we are not truly filled with the Spirit. We might be a little empty. When we are overflowing with the Spirit, we find it a lot easier to submit in our life. So this is the inventory checklist that Paul gives us. How do you know if you're filled with the Spirit? You're in community with each other, speaking truth into each other's lives and worshiping God together. You're worshiping God from the bottom of your heart. Your life is full of gratitude and you are living a life of submission. Those are the things that indicate a spirit-filled life. So the question is, how are you doing? Are you making the most of every day? Paul reminds you, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but wise. Are you making the most of your life? Are you living God's will for your day-to-day life? Are you living in the present? And are you living a spirit-filled life? What do you need to do today? Maybe today's You need some time for confession to God and say, God, I acknowledge I'm not living a spirit-filled life like you want me to. Fill me, Spirit. Maybe it's a sin that's blocking that filling and you need to confess it to God and deal with it. For some of you, you just need encouragement. Today is the day that God wants you to live. Not tomorrow, not the past, but today. You see, our time is limited. God cares what you do with every day of your life. And you can't live as God intended unless you're living a spirit-filled life. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for these verses as a reminder of how to live practically day to day. Lord, I pray for those of us who maybe need to take a time inventory and examine what we're spending our life on and whether we are actually spending it on things that you want for us to spend it on. Lord, for others, it's just a moment of reflection to realize that we are not filled with the Spirit as we should be because our life is not full of thanksgiving or our life is not full of worship, or we've stepped back from being in community with other believers, or we just have problems with submission. Lord, I pray that as a church, we could take this to heart, and that this week, as we live this out, that we would make the most of every opportunity that comes before us because we are spirit-filled believers. And then we would just see you move and work mightily in our lives and others. In Jesus' name, amen.